I'm well aware each time I stand up here that I preach under the cross. One of the first things I noticed when Pastor Michael was showing me around here, just had my interview back in August, was the color of the windows shining through on the cross. But most of us miss that here because of the time the sun is shining in that direction in the winter anyway. We miss it. I'd like to say a few words of thanks before I begin today. First of all, we have such amazing and talented young people in this area. It's a real blessing. I have attended the CVA concert last Sabbath afternoon and enjoyed the music very much there. Very much enjoyed the musicians this morning as they've led out here in worship. And I'm also had the privilege of going to Rees Hall at Union College in the week to see the George Stone Christmas program as well. And the kids there did a fantastic job as well. So I feel very honored and blessed to be in this area for the kids and also for the adults as well. And of course, I know that they've probably had to go off very quickly, but great music there, wasn't it? Wasn't that beautiful from the CVA chorale? That blessed me there. I don't know if I can really tell you anything new about Christmas as far as the gospel narratives are concerned in Matthew and Luke. But I have some thoughts to share with you this morning. And I'm going to begin with a contemporary Christian song, the words from a contemporary Christian song. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. As Pastor Michael said earlier on in the announcement, this week, this church said goodbye and laid to rest a founding member, Gene Shander. I never had the chance to meet him, although, of course, I met many of his family at the funeral service on Tuesday. You know, he was a master builder and carpenter, and as far as I can understand from the little knowledge I have, he was a man, a Christian man, who lived life well. And I was just thinking how I could link in from that poignant event that I experienced this week to the Christmas story. And it came to me on that morning when I saw the family bring in a beautiful crib, a beautiful cradle that Gene Shander had made for his first grandchild. And it was quite a contrast. Obviously, it's not here this morning. The family have taken it, but it was a beautiful piece of woodwork that was here adorning the platform during the memorial service. Gene Shander was 89 years, 7 months, and 19 days old when he died. And with the use of a computer program, I worked out the hours and the days. He lived for 32,740 days. And he had 785,760 hours. I'm about half his age. And seeing that man laid to rest, who I never knew, I confronted something that morning that maybe my sheltered English upbringing never really pressed upon me. But when I came in that morning, the casket was open in the back of the church, and I was well aware of that. And I'm going to be vulnerable this morning. I hope that's okay with you. I think Christmas time is a time when we can really see that God became very vulnerable. He became a baby. Can you get more vulnerable than that? And so as I was looking at the casket from a distance, I realized that I'd never looked in close proximity to a dead person's body before. Now, I don't want to get morbid on you, but I just wanted to share that that had a profound effect on me that morning. Now, maybe Pastor Michael can remember me being a little bit sheepish in the sanctuary in the morning. And what attracted me to his casket, and I know this might sound funny, but what attracted me was there was a little sign on there that said the words, "I'm almost perfect, I'm German." It was a surprising reality to me to have to see that, whereas I've been used to the English way of funeral and memorial services where the caskets are always closed. But as I stood there in close proximity to this man I never knew, who had lived a long life, a good life, something hit me as I was preparing for my sermon today. And that was the fact. And it's something that I've felt many times before, but a new, deeper realization of the same truth. That I really need a Savior. I really need a Savior. And the Christmas story brings us the good news, the joy, and the hope that that is indeed what we have. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. I'm going to read this through in what's called the NET Bible, the New English Translation. But you follow it in whatever version that you have there as well. And it reads, "Now there were shepherds nearby, living out in the field, keeping guard over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were absolutely terrified. But the angel said to them," don't you love those words? "Do not be afraid. Listen carefully, for I proclaim to you good news that brings great joy to all people. Today, you're what? Your Savior. Your Savior is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a vast heavenly army appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." Let's bow our head this morning as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just know that we're so familiar with this Christmas story. We pray this morning that some new aspect, some new truth, some new picture of the Lord Jesus Christ will be etched onto our minds and will transform our lives and our Christmas. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, the sermon title this morning, and I take no inspiration for this title, it came from another source, is called Three Men and a Baby. Obviously, it's talking about the wise men and the baby Jesus. We didn't know there were three, but we assume that there was because there was three gifts. But I can assure you that my sermon today has nothing to do with the 1987 Touchstone Pictures movie bearing the same name, though that was a very extremely popular movie that year. In fact, it was the biggest box office hit that year of 1987, grossing over $167 million, with its catchy title and zany storyline involving three bachelors whose hedonistic single lives are rudely interrupted by the unexpected arrival of a baby. And that baby happened to be, rather ironically and appropriately for Christmas, called Mary. The child just appears one day on the doorstep of the men's New York apartment, and the film humorously chronicles the bungling attempts of the three men to provide adequate care and nurture for that poor, helpless baby girl who now disturbs their life and their routines. As many of you know, babies do that, right? However, the narrative of the wise men recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2 lends itself to other interesting sermon titles such as Twists and Turns and Detours and Journeys, The Three Wise Men and the Foolish Man. That would be Herod. And this one probably is my favorite, Star Trek. Someone just got that. Keep up to the pace. And of course, the bumper sticker, cliched, overused, seen everywhere, gender-biased, Christmas one-liner, wise men still seek Jesus. This week, I Googled top Christmas one-liners, and on a light-hearted note, may I share my top 10 with you. First one is rather a mean one. It says, I once bought my kids a set of batteries for Christmas with a note on it saying, toys not included. Second one is economic. It says, Christmas is the time when kids tell their parents what they want and the adults pay for it. Deficits arise when adults tell governments what they want and their kids pay for it. Number three, and also an economic one, the 12 days of Christmas are usually followed by the 365 days of paying for them. Oh, for the good old days when people would stop Christmas shopping when they ran out of money. More thoughtful now. It's not about what you spend at Christmas. It's about who you spend it with. I like that one. Christmas is a necessity. There has to be at least one day of the year to remind us that we're here for something else beside ourselves. And this was written by a 7-year-old girl. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. How about this Christmas acronym? Christ's historic, remarkable, incarnation story telling Messiah's awaited salvation. Clever. Number 9, Christmas began in the heart of God. It is complete when it reaches the heart of us. And the final one, Christmas without Christ is a mess. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all my heart the truth contained in this final one-liner. Christmas without Christ is a mess. We could put other words in there as well. How about this one? Life without Christ is a mess. What about this one? Family without Christ is a mess. I don't know how far to push this, but what if I said, today, without Christ, is a mess? And I say this with great respect. How about church, without Christ, is a mess? The blank is there. How about trying to even personalize it further? Pastor Andy, without Christ, is a mess. And you can put your name in there if you would be so brave. Our scripture reading today was Matthew chapter 2. Please join me there again in that wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read through again verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I'll be reading today in the New International Version. Please again follow with whatever version you have. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make a careful search for the child. Soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may too come and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. You know, our English translations don't do justice to the Greek text there. It says in the Greek that when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Mega joy. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Shocking. This is Gentiles coming to the birth of Christ. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This passage has led to many conjectures, traditions, and criticisms. And if you'll forgive me, I'm not going to go down that road today. I could talk about whether these wise men came from Babylon or whether they came from Persia. I could talk about the symbolic nature of their gifts, the gold, the incense, and myrrh. But like I said, most of this is just pure conjecture and tradition. And the names Caspar, Melchior, Balthasar don't appear in the Bible. Actually, our passage here has a beautiful Hebrew chiastic structure. I'm going to put it on the screen for you here. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, the wise men come. And then in verse 12, the wise men depart. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have an interaction between Herod and the Jewish religious leaders. In verses 7 through 11, we have an interaction there between Herod and the wise man. You know, the chiastic structure was used by the ancients, who had no highlighter pens or bold or italics, to emphasize the main point of a story. And it comes right in the middle. And here it is in this story. Verse 6, Matthew is pointing us back to the scripture to recognize Micah's prophecy of the place where the Christ child was to be born. So amongst other things here, what is Matthew attempting to particularly stress here by the use of this literary structure. Like I said, I can't tell you anything new today, can I? It's just to re-emphasize again the Bible, the Scripture, and fulfilled prophecy. By the way, did you know that in the Hebrew, the place name Bethlehem is literally translated as the house of bread? Maybe many of you knew that already, but isn't it fascinating that the bread of life was born in Bethlehem, namely the house of bread? And Luke's gospel tells us, along with John's gospel also, that our Lamb of God was born in a stable, laid in a manger. It's amazing, isn't it, how even embedded in the Christmas story are these wonderful details that show us that God cares for us and every detail of our lives as well. He's the same God that counts the number of hairs on your head and the same God that sees every sparrow fall. Are we not faced with some incredible paradoxes and realities when we encounter the first advent of our Lord? The incarnation, perhaps the greatest event of the ages, telling us of our Savior. How can one describe it? How can one put that into words? Well, here's one attempt from the story from the book, The Desire of Ages. The story of Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. In it is hidden the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger, and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. Yet, pertinently, this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. So the chiastic structure of this passage emphasizes to us the importance of Scripture to point us to Christ. But we know that already, don't we? Listen, Steps to Christ, page 88. Yes, the whole Bible tells of Christ. If you would become acquainted with the Savior, study the Holy Scriptures. And again in Desire of Ages, page 390, the life of Christ that gives life to the world is in his word. It was by his word that Jesus healed diseases and cast out demons. By his word, he stilled the sea and raised the dead. And the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God as he had spoken through all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ, and the Savior desired to fix the faith of his followers on the Word. By the way, did you know that five times in the opening two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the author stresses this fact that prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus is the ultimate Savior and reality of all that the Old Testament pointed to. So the first thing our passage teaches us is the importance of Scripture. It's embedded in its chiastic literary structure. The second thing our passage teaches us is the dramatic contrast within the narrative revealed, the second thing our passage teaches us is the dramatic contrast of the characters within the narrative revealed by their own attributes and their own reactions to the birth of Jesus Christ. We have three main characters in this narrative. Firstly, King Herod. Secondly, we have the Jewish religious hierarchy. And thirdly, we have the wise men. I would like to just take a short look at each of them in turn, beginning with King Herod. Matthew could not have found a more dramatic contrast to make than between King Herod and the wise men. This is from the biblical scholar, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson. This is a quote from his Bible commentary on this passage, talking about Herod the Great. Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 BC and was named King of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. By 37 BC, he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. Son of the Idumean Antipater, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple, which was begun in 20 BC, admired even by his foes. But he loved power, inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on people, and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and, in fits of rage and jealousy, killed close associates, his wife, Mariamne, and at least two of his sons. Herod the Great was half Jewish and half Edomite. He even possessed the title King of the Jews. It was this Herod of whom the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus is famously quoted as saying that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was Herod's son. As his own death was approaching, he captured and held a number of prominent Jews in Jerusalem, instructing that they also be killed on the day of his death, so that there would be a sufficient outpouring of grief on that day. History bears witness to the biblical record that this man, King Herod, was cruel, scheming, and ruthless. And these characteristics are clearly revealed to us in Matthew chapter 2. Fearful is the reality of this man's brutality. Second group brought to light in our passage is the Jewish religious hierarchy. Our passage portrays the chief priests and teachers of the law as knowledgeable but indifferent. They are apathetic, uninterested, blasé. They truly exemplify a lukewarm condition, which is, by the way, the same condition that is prophesied to be pervading the church just before the second coming of Christ. Listen to this. The wise men brought three items: gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the faithful and true witness of Revelation chapter 3 counsels his church to purchase three items: gold to remedy our spiritual poverty, white raiment to cover our spiritual nakedness, an ointment for our eyes to heal our spiritual blindness. Do we not need a Savior today? This is in reference to the Jewish religious hierarchy from the Desire of Ages once again. If the reports brought by the shepherds and the wise men were credited, they would place the priests and rabbis in a most unenviable position, disproving their claim to be the exponents of the truth of God. These learned teachers would not stoop to be instructed by those whom they termed heathen. It could not be, they said, that God had passed them by to communicate with ignorant shepherds or uncircumcised Gentiles. They determined to show their contempt for the reports that were exciting King Herod and all Jerusalem. They would not even go to Bethlehem to see whether these things were so. And they led the people to regard the interest in Jesus as a fanatical excitement. And here began the rejection of Christ by the priests and rabbis. From this point on, their pride and stubbornness grew into a settled hatred of the Savior. While God was opening the door to the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders were closing the door to themselves. Herod wished to destroy Jesus, to kill him off. At this point, the birth of Christ, the Jewish religious leaders were not with Herod yet. However, sadly, it would take them only one more generation to arrive there and to take the life of God's own son. God, killed by God's people for claiming to be God. And now we come to the wise men. They are the exemplary characters within the gospel narratives of Matthew and Luke. And it's a disturbing reality that these men are indeed Gentiles. You know, it's interesting, they ask the first question of the New Testament. Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? This is very interesting if you study the first question of the Old Testament, spoken by God, who searches carefully for Adam and asks, where is man? And the first question of the New Testament is spoken by wise men, who are also asked to search carefully and request, where is Jesus? Unlike Zechariah, Joseph, Mary, and the shepherds, these wise men had no fear. Just like the Roman centurion of Matthew chapter 8 and the Canaanite woman of Matthew chapter 15, these were people of great faith. They followed the light, the star that represented God's illumination, his leading in their lives. And just like Abraham and Moses and the children of Israel beforehand, they traveled a long distance in order to obey. Notice that their study and search of the natural world led them first to seek the scriptures and then to find the Savior. Oh, if it was only that way today. Science leading to faith and not away from it. Three men and a baby and 10 final one-liners. You know, their questions were answered. Their journey was successful. Their destination was reached. Their mission was accomplished. Their joy was abundant. Their worship was genuine. Their adoration was spontaneous. Their protection was assured. Their gifts were generous. And their blessings were immense. Started by reading one of the stanzas in a song written by Stuart Townend called In Christ Alone. How about this in stanza 4? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny and your destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns and calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. We have a Savior. We've been redeemed and adopted. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 put it this way, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Isaiah Or Isaiah put it this way, "For unto us, a child is born, with us a son is given." What will your reaction be to Jesus this Christmas? I very much doubt that it will be like Herod, that you seek to kill him and destroy him and be hostile to him and reject him outrightly out of your life. But my question to myself and to you this morning is, are we becoming like the Jewish religious leaders, apathetic, lukewarm, indifferent towards him? Will we ignore him? Can we really afford to do that? Will you remember that their indifference at the time of his birth morphed into Herod's murderous reaction one generation later? Or are you like the wise men? Let's be like the wise men. Will you be truly wise and search, discover, find, rejoice, and worship the newborn King of Kings? Indeed, wise people still do seek Jesus. As I close today, I find it very humbling and pertinent to realize that this title, the King of the Jews, the wise men came asking, "Where is the King of the Jews?" appears again in Gospel of Matthew three times in the Passion narrative in Matthew chapter 27. And that term, that frame of reference, King of the Jews, is said mockingly to Jesus by Pilate, and is taunted. He's taunted by that, by those who are taking him to the cross. And even on the cross itself, if you check Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, you'll see that that was the sign that was hung upon the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and the manger led to the cross. May I wish you, on behalf of my family and on behalf of this church as well, a very happy and peaceful and Christ-centered Christmas. We thank you for the unspeakable gift, which is Jesus Christ, which is before us again today. We pray your blessing upon our Christmas. We pray that it may be filled with joy, with hope, with peace, and with tidings of great joy, for we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we ask your blessing on each person and family here represented, that you will be close by them. And just as you guided the wise men to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, you'll guide us in our lives as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.